So the Song of Solomon is the fifth of the poetical books. It's the last of the poetry section in the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon is a love song that's written by King Solomon with imagery and metaphors depicting his love for his soon-to-be wife. And the question you might have is, which one? Which wife? Because it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, that Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And so which wife is he referring to? It's actually wife number 478. Some believe, and this is just speculation, that Solomon wrote this book, the Song of Solomon, in his early years, Proverbs in his later years, Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. And so again, just speculation, but perhaps this was his first wife, okay? And I think it's important to realize, too, that at least some of those marriages were for political reasons, as he's uniting with surrounding nations. There was a lot in those days, especially with the size of the king's harem and so forth. But this is definitely a wonderful love story that we have here in the Bible. It tells us in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Going through Proverbs, and also there are Proverbs in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a few hundred there, but he spoke 3,000. So we just have really a small portion of what he actually spoke. And he wrote 1,005 songs. We have one of those songs right here, and it's called the Song of Songs, and that is in the superlative. And the idea is this is the song. Kind of like you've got those exceptional phrases in the Bible, Jesus being the king of many kings, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Also within the temple, you had the holy place, but remember, you also had the Holy of Holies. And so it's the same idea here. He had 1,005 songs, and this is the Song of Songs, the exceptional one. As we take a look at it, as I mentioned, the Song of Solomon is a love song, abounding in metaphors and oriental imagery throughout. Historically, it depicts the wooing and wedding of this young girl by King Solomon and the joys and the heartaches of wedded love. And so as we look at it, it is an historical account of his love for a girl and their getting married and their marriage together. However, the book has been looked at allegorically. Some rabbis have interpreted it that way. According to Jewish tradition, which is found in the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Targum, it is viewed as an allegorical picture of God's love for his people. And so Solomon would represent God in the story, and the girl within the story would represent Israel. Of course, we see that imagery being used in the Old Testament. The book of Hosea is a great example of that. Isaiah 54, verse 5, God said, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." And so he's referring to himself as the husband of his people. And so some of the rabbis have interpreted Song of Solomon allegorically that way, God's love for his people. Church leaders, including Origen, Jerome, Athanasius, Augustine, have viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love for the church. And so in this case, Solomon would represent Jesus, and the girl in the Song of Solomon would represent the church or the bride of Christ, as we know the church is referred to as the body of Christ, likened to a body, Jesus being the head, or likened to a building of God, and also likened to the bride of Christ, Jesus being the bridegroom. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, writing to the Corinthians, said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And just prior to Jesus' second coming, after the church has been caught up to him, it says in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, referring to Jesus, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, to the wife, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so you see how the wife, the saints are tied together, the church being the wife, Jesus, the Lamb, being the bridegroom. The Prophecy Study Bible says, regardless of whether or not Song of Solomon can be interpreted allegorically, it must first be read as a colorful, poetic, and divinely inspired presentation of intimate human love. And that's going to be the main focus that we have as we look at it. Can you make parallels to God's love for his people in this? Absolutely. But I think it's clearly a story that we have here that Solomon wrote concerning his love for his wife. Now, as far as the canonicity goes, in other words, it being included in the Bible, because the name of God does not appear in the Song of Solomon, and the book is not quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, and because the poem contains imagery of human passion, some early Christian scholars questioned its canonicity or its acceptance in the scriptures. But from ancient times, the Jews have included it in scripture. In fact, it is the first of what's called the Megaloth, or the five scrolls that are read at the Jewish feasts. And so that, again, is from the Prophecy Study Bible. Now, as I mentioned, the name of God is not in the Song of Solomon, except perhaps in one spot. If you want to turn to chapter 8, the last chapter of the book, chapter 8, verse 6, where the girl is speaking, and she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. That last phrase, a most vehement flame. You might have in your margin, a marginal note, like I do, that says a flame of Yah, which is a shortened form of God's personal name, Yahweh, a flame of the Lord. And so if that were to be in the text as opposed to in the margin, it would have God's name in the book, leaving the book of Esther as the only book in the Old Testament that doesn't have the name of God in it. And so, again, it's been accepted in the canon or the books that were deemed Holy Scripture from the time of the ancient time of the Jews. The outline that we're going to be looking at as far as just looking at major sections is that of courtship and that of marriage, or that of the wedding and then that of marriage. So chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5, would be the courtship, or where they get to know one another and they're in that espousal period. And then chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1 would be the wedding procession, the wedding night, the wedding taking place. And then the remainder of the book, chapter 5 through chapter 8, verse 4, the growth of the marriage or the maturation of the marriage. I said the remainder of the book. Actually, it goes on to verse 14 of chapter 8. It concludes with a statement about the nature of love and also an epilogue that explains how the love of the couple in the song began. Now, the purpose of the book, as I mentioned, I don't think primarily is allegorical, depicting God's love for his people, but I think the purpose is to extol human love in a marriage. And when you think about it, it's fitting that God, who created marriage, would have an entire book dedicated to what true love is all about. And I wanted to give you this quote, somewhat lengthy, by the Bible Knowledge Commentary, John Walvoord. He said, since the world views sex so sordidly and perverts and exploits it so persistently, and since so many marriages are crumbling because of lack of love, commitment, and devotion, it is advantageous to have a book in the Bible that gives God's endorsement of marital love as wholesome and pure. And the reality is God is the one who has created the marriage relationship. Let's not let the enemy take it and pervert it and distort what God has made, the structure of the book. It is a song, okay? It's not a short story, but it is a song. You might view it almost like an opera or something. You've got the girl singing over here and the guy over here, and then you have the chorus of girls over here, and it kind of goes in movements like that. And so it does, you know, the outline I had up there, it's kind of just a rough outline. It's kind of hard to get the whole theme of the book as if you were reading a novel or something like that. In fact, some would paint the story as kind of like the book of Ruth. You know how Ruth was poor and she was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz, who was rich, noticed Ruth and goes, oh, you know, I want her as my wife. And so there's that connection and they get married and all. It's very similar to that. Here, the girl is a poor girl. She's working out in the fields. Solomon sees her. He likes her. They like one another. They go through this part of getting to know one another, as we'd call the courtship or espousal period. Then they have the wedding and then marriage. And so that's kind of the theme of the song, you might say. And so if you keep that in your mind as you read through it, it seems to follow along quite nicely with that. As far as the structure goes, different ones are speaking at different times. And so you have the girl speaking, and then you'll have Solomon speaking, and then you'll have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. And so the primary characters that we find in the song is the girl, who's referred to as the Shulamite, and then Solomon, who's referred to as the beloved, and then the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, in some translations, it might be a little bit different. In fact, look at verse 1 again in chapter 1, where it says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and then it has a little title before verse 2 starts, probably in most all the translations. I think maybe the New American Standard wasn't as consistent as putting titles, but most of the newer translations will say either the Shulamite or say the Beloved. That's referring to the girl right there in the superscription. Why does it say the Shulamite in some translations, like the New King James? The answer to that is found in chapter 6. Verse 13, if you want to turn over there. Chapter 6, verse 13, where the girl is being addressed, it says, return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And so this young woman in the song was from the town of Shulam or Shunem, which is in Israel. And so that's why in the titles they will have the Shulamite, let's say, in the New King James. But then the man, Solomon, will speak. And if you jump down to verse 8, it will say the beloved, or in some translations, it will say lover. In chapter 1, verse 8, that's the superscription or title that is over that. Solomon's name is actually mentioned 7 times in the book, including verse 1. And so the key players or characters, the girl, the man, the Shulamite, Solomon, and then the daughters of Jerusalem. And you see them mentioned in verse 4, draw me away, and then they respond, will we run after you? And then the Shulamite, the king has brought me into his chambers, and then the daughters, we will be glad and rejoice in you. I think a better example of the daughters of Jerusalem speaking is chapter 5, verse 9, where they're actually speaking to the girl concerning Solomon. Chapter 5, verse 9, where the daughters of Jerusalem speak, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And so, again, you've got the girl, you've got Solomon, and you've got the choir, in this case, chapter 5, verse 9, addressing the girl, you know, what's so great about him, basically. And again, if you think in the sense of an opera or something like that, where you have these different movements and people singing and depicting the story in that fashion, I think we've got a good handle on what it is. Now, how do we know that? How do we know when the girl's speaking? How did they know to put the title, the Shulamite, over verse 2? That's a good question, isn't it? And the answer is, in the Hebrew, they can see whether it is masculine or feminine, and they can see whether it's singular or plural. And so if it's masculine, it's going to be the beloved, or, you know, depicting Sards, meaning Solomon. And if it's in the feminine plural, then they would know it was the daughters of Jerusalem. If it was just in the feminine singular, it would be the Shulamite, or the girl speaking. So does that make sense? So that's how the titles got in there. And so as we jump into it, the first verses are attributed primarily to the girl. As I mentioned in verse 4, there seems to be a jumping back and forth with the daughters of Jerusalem, but primarily to the girl, her speaking, and in this longing that she has for the man. So let's just go ahead and jump in, and we'll bring out, actually what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at this as a historical story and pull out little nuggets that go along with a relationship between a man and a woman, or a marriage relationship, because there's a great amount of wealth in here that helps us and directs us in our relationships as we look at this. So the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the Shulamite speaks, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you." And it goes on, "Draw me away," and continues on. If you've read through it recently, or if you read through it any time shortly, you'll see that it speaks a lot about physical attraction. There's a lot of emphasis on the outward, but there's also an emphasis on the inward. And we pass through that in verse 3, where she says, "Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth." When it speaks of the name, it's speaking of the character of the person. And so ointment being valued, your name is value poured forth on other people. So the reputation, the kind of person he is, or the character, that's what she's saying about him. It's not just, you know, you're ready, you're good looking, which we do have in the book, but who you are as a person. Your character is very valuable, and it spills out on other people. It's a blessing to those around you. And of course, this I see is the counterpart of what we have in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, as it talks about that woman who is just the ideal woman, it gets to the end of the chapter and says, Proverbs 31, verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Do you see the emphasis is on the inward as opposed to the outward? Charm, deceitful, potentially. Beauty is passing. It's a result of the fall. It happens to all of us. But a woman who fears the Lord, a woman who honors and respects the Lord, that's what's going on the inside. She's the one that's going to be praised. And so I see this as the other side of that coin. Here, your name is as ointment poured forth. A woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. And that's so important, the inner part of the person, because that's what's enduring. You know, the outward is going to change for every single one of us. But who we are, our character, is what truly matters. Now, she goes on and she describes herself, beginning from verse 5 or the tail end of verse 4. Rightly do they love you. And then verse 5, "I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." The tents of Kedar are like the Bedouin tents that are made out of the black goat skin. I'm dark, but lovely. And then verse 6, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." It almost sounds like, well, for one, it almost sounds like she's a little insecure about what she looks like. And number two, it almost sounds like a Cinderella story, doesn't it? Where she speaks about her mother's sons. Some see that as her stepbrothers, you know, that are making her go out and keep the vineyard, do the work in the vineyard. And so because of that, because of being a laborer, her skin is tan. Now, that's something we value today in our day and age, but in that culture, it wasn't valued because that depicted the laborer, whereas the one with fair skin is the ones that stayed inside in the palace or whatever and didn't have to go outside and do that. And so as she speaks of her looks and what she looks like, you almost sense a little bit of insecurity, whether it's in the outward look or whether it's in the status, you know, her skin being a testimony that she's not inside, but she is out working in the fields. And again, I think it comes back to the importance of not the outward, but what's going on inside of a person that really counts. And I want to bring up one more scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where Peter said, "Do not let your adornment," talking to the wives, "do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Do you see again how the value is what's inside as opposed to what's outside? Okay, and so what's valued inside? The gentle and the quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Do you think about that? You want to be pleasing to God more than you want to be measuring up with the standards of this world. And so being precious to God. And I'll also tell you, it's what's attractive to godly men, okay? Not necessarily what's attractive to men in our world, but what's attractive to godly men is what's on the inside. And because a godly man is looking for a godly woman, you know, not just a woman that is trying to measure up with the things of the world. And as we mentioned before, it's what's going to endure. What's on the inside will far surpass the beauty that fades away. Okay, it's not to say anything against wearing nice clothes or anything like that, but the real effort, the real beauty needs to be what's inward. And so they continue on here and they have mutual praise one for another as they compliment one another. Look at verse 9 as Solomon speaks. Verse 9 of chapter 1, "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold." And so she's like a horse to him, you know. And again, I'm sure this was a compliment. You know, you're like the number one, you know, that I have. And she fires back, jump down to verse 14. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi." Now, En Gedi was just off the Dead Sea. It was a desert oasis, and Solomon stood out, she's saying, among all others like an oasis in the desert, which is significant when she's been one that's been working in the fields in the heat of the day. You're just like an oasis in the desert to me. The waterfalls of En Gedi are similar to the hike up Palm Canyon. Only, I mean, let's face it, you're in Israel, it's going to be cooler just because you're in Israel, all right? But, and you can see the multiple waterfalls that are there as well, but it reminds you roughly the distance to get there and the surroundings you're in, because you're down by the Dead Sea. The, what is it, the geography that we're on, as far as we're on the same, what is that, the horizontal plane, latitude, thank you, of Borrego Springs is the same when you get down to the Dead Sea. And so the Salton Sea and the Dead Sea are actually very similar. The Badlands, things of that sort, it reminds you of being back here. And so the hike up to the falls at En Gedi kind of reminds you of the hike up Palm Canyon. But like I said, it's just much cooler because you're over in Israel, and it's just cool being there and on tour. But the idea here is that he is like a desert oasis. He comes back in verse 15. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." She comes back in verse 16. "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved." Now, this kind of interchange and this kind of compliments that are going back and forth are a necessity in a relationship. And it shouldn't stop once the courting stage stops. It should be something that continues on in a relationship. In other words, you're saying that. You know you are when you're courting or when you're dating. "You just look awesome tonight, you know? You look really wonderful. Really, that dress looks great on you." And this is all coming out, unfortunately, it can have the tendency to fade away once you're married, because we just get used to one another and you start just kind of taking one another for granted. But it's important to invest in that relationship like we invested in it when we were investing in it. In chapter 2, the praise continues. She's still speaking in chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, Sharon was the fertile coastal region of Israel from Caesarea to Joppa. And again, from, and I think it's I think it was all of the translations. Again, the gender that's in the Hebrew here, verse 2, I am the rose of Sharon, the girl speaking, and the lily of the valleys. There's, I know a song I used to know a long time ago, a gospel song, that it was Jesus singing in the song, you know, or speaking about Jesus. He's the lily of the valley. And yet here in the passage, it's actually the girl that's speaking about herself. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Then Solomon speaks in verse 2, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Do you see what he's saying about her? That you stand out head and shoulders above everybody else. Not like, you know, I could have done better than you, but you're okay. Or not even you're just right up there with everybody else. Or how come you don't look like the girls on the magazine covers? It's no, you stand out as a lily among thorns. And that's so important, I think, for our spouses to hear that. That to us, you are better than all the rest. And so it's that compliment that's coming in. Again, now, important factors in a relationship. Verse 3, she responds, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You can see the imagery that's being used. She's likening him to an apple tree, you know, that's got great fruit on it, tastes really good, and she can rest under the shade of that tree. It continues on in verse 4, as she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem and says of Solomon, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. There's a couple of things here. There's the security, I think we find in verse 3, where she's resting in the shade of the tree. You know, she's comfortable there. There's the security. And there's also the affirmation that we see in verse 4, his banner over me was love. First of all, security, I think, is just huge in a relationship. I think both spouses need to be secure in the other's love for them, that they're not going to go out and cheat on them or whatever it might be. Also, for the wife, and this is generally speaking, but generally speaking, the man is the one who's going out and making the living, and generally speaking, the wife is the one that is the nest builder, you know, and taking care of things. And she needs to know that he's not only going to be faithful, but he's going to be bringing in the money so they can continue on, that she doesn't have to worry, well, we might not be able to make rent this month, or I might not have food for my little chicks here. There's a sense, a need, I think, and a legitimate need for security. And so she speaks of that, a great factor to have in a relationship. Also, the affirmation in verse 4, where she says, he brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. The idea of a banner is like an army is setting apart its different divisions. So the soldiers can go, oh, I'm part of that division. I'm going to go towards it, because they have this big sign up there saying, this is where this division is and that division, so I'm going there. It's making the statement, this is where you need to be. And she's saying, his banner over me is love. He is communicating that he loves me. And that's important to do in a relationship as well. You don't want somebody to come up and go, so are you guys together? Are you and I? Well, we've been married for 15 years. You don't want that to happen. You want it to be broadcast that you love your spouse. His banner over me is love. And of course, as we're going through this, it's easy to make the parallel with God's love for his people, isn't it? I mean, truly, his banner over us is love. He has demonstrated so clearly how much he loves us. Does God really love you? You know, people wonder, does God really love me? Can he really love me? Absolutely. And he's shown that time and again. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Notice how his love is communicated, okay? He loved the world. How is that seen? Well, in his son, Jesus, coming and laying his life down, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what love is? It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. Well, how do we know that? Again, it's shown in this verse. He sent his son to be, that word propitiation means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So again, God's love is communicated in the scriptures. It's shown to us in the sacrifice of his son. That's how much he loves us, to reconcile us to himself. And also Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that so clear? God demonstrates. Well, how did he demonstrate it? Well, it's not when we became good enough to be saved. When we were still sinners, Jesus came. Not when we were worthy enough as a humanity to be saved, but when we were still in the depths of sin, Jesus came and he died for our sin. That's how much God loves us. So if you ever wonder, does God really love me? Yeah, he loves you. He went to great lengths to demonstrate that love. And when we get down in the depths and we think, well, I'm, you know, doing this and I haven't been faithful in this or that, realize that God loves you. He loved you enough to save you. He definitely loves you now that you're saved, even if you're making mess ups here and there. He wants you to get up, brush you off, and keep going again. Okay? So again, his son Jesus and him crucified is the evidence of God's love for us. So the security, the affirmation, his banner over me was love. Look at the refrain in verse 7. This is repeated in chapter 3, verse 5, and also chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 7, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Here's the Shulamite speaking. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, the meaning seems to be that love cannot be forced, but it must be patiently waited for. The New Living Translation says, do not awaken love until the time is right. We become so impatient for relationships. We become so impatient when we find a potential relationship to get that relationship going. And I think that's the idea, is to be patient and wait for God's perfect timing. Speaking about potentially spoiling things, jump to verse 15 of chapter 2. Where it says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The idea in verse 15, the foxes that come and eat at the fruit of the vineyard and spoil the fruit. So the idea here, dealing with the things that would potentially ruin a relationship. And of course, a number of examples, but when a relationship is just starting, the way you can ruin a relationship is to rush things too much, to go beyond where you should really be in that relationship. As that relationship progresses and it enters into marriage, it's important to recognize that there are things that can ruin a marriage. And the first year of marriage, I think, even for the best couple, is challenging because you're learning how to live with somebody else. You've lived by yourself, and now you're living with somebody else, and you need to learn how that person operates. And it's not all about us anymore. It's about us as a team. And so communication, a must. In fact, I think communication prior to the marriage is so much more valuable, even though communication during the marriage needs to continue. And that's where premarital counseling is just so huge. As we come to chapter 3, verse 6, we've come into the second section of the outline. And this is the wedding procession. In the ancient culture, they would enter into an espousal period, which would be like our engagement period, but it was more formal. I mean, it wasn't like, well, let's date for a while and see if it works out. It was, we are going to get married, and we will get married about a year from now. And so it was a commitment during the espousal period. But in that culture, the bride was to be ready for the groom to show up at an undetermined time to come and whisk her away to get married. It's not like it is in our culture where we got the date set. You know, we're going to be at the church at this time and I'll meet you there. It was like she lived in anticipation of the groom coming, and today is the day we're going to go get married. And doesn't that fit in so much with us as the church and how we wait, anticipating the return of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting him, waiting for his return. And it's going to be like that. I mean, it's not a date on a calendar that we can see. He is going to return at a time that we know not when, but we are looking forward to that, aren't we? Anticipating it. So you can get the idea of the feel of this as we begin from verse 6. The girl speaking, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. Of the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin." That's like a portable throne that they're moving along in the procession. "He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him." Anybody remember who Solomon's mom was? Got to think about it for a minute, don't you? It's Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Yeah. "So go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." And so the wedding procession coming forth. Chapter 4, you're going into the wedding night. The bride's beauty is praised. The bride's love is praised. We're going to kind of, for time's sake, just slide over some of that. The bride's purity is praised. Chapter 4, let's go to verse 12 of chapter 4. As Solomon is speaking, he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Notice again, he's using metaphors here. A garden enclosed, or a locked garden, or a barred garden, nobody can go in, is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In other words, nobody can have the fruit of that garden. Nobody can have the water of that spring. It's speaking of the purity that's been in this relationship, that she's not going to give anything forth until what we're looking at right here, that wedding night. And so it speaks so loudly of it. Does it? Well, let's look forward. Forward. Verse 16 of chapter 4, as she speaks, the Shulamite, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." So within this imagery, she is saving herself for her husband. But now that the wedding night has come, she is giving herself to her husband. And you go, they actually have that kind of stuff in the Bible? You can see where people kind of wrestled with this, going, should that be in the Bible, you know? And how, don't let your kids read the Song of Solomon, you know, as you look at some of the wording that's in there. But did not God create the marriage relationship and the physical relationship that goes with the marriage relationship? It's our culture, it's the flesh, it's the devil that has distorted it and perverted it to where we have a hard time even bringing it up in, you know, in public settings and so forth. Listen to what he says. That's what she said. Let my beloved come, end of chapter 4. Look what he says in chapter 5. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And again, that's my milk. That is the common interpretation, is this is the wedding night and she has saved herself, which is just such a huge thing. The purity within a relationship, the saving of yourself for your husband. It's something that just enhances the relationship so much the more. But then notice as verse 1 continues, this is interesting. In my translation, it has a little heading, to his friends, as he's talking about, I have eaten my honeycomb and so forth. And then he says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now, he's obviously not talking in the same vein of thought of you know, here's my wife, her fruit is for everybody to come. He's not talking in that sense. If, in fact, you were going to see this as Solomon talking to his friends, he might be speaking of the banquet at the wedding. But rather than titling it to his friends, other translations will title it as the friends are the ones speaking, or the women of Jerusalem are the ones speaking to the couple. Eat, O friends. You know, some commentators, and I don't think this is too far from the truth, look at that as God speaking to the couple. Here the couple have come together and God is saying, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones, and encouraging them to enjoy the wedded life that they now have. And that really would line up when you think about it, how God is the originator of marriage and, you know, everything that he has created marriage to be. Beginning from verse 2, it seems like it's a dream sequence that takes place. The girl's the one speaking. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And so it seems like, again, some see this as a dream sequence. He's outside going, I want to come in, I want to come in. And she, verse 3, says, I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? It's kind of like, sorry, already in bed. And a number of people will apply this to the struggles that come in relationships. And they do come. And it's because we start to take each other for granted. We no longer want to be waiting on the other person. We want the other person to be waiting on us. We're no longer seeking to spend time with each other, but we have the false notion that our living together is actually quality time. It's not. It might be quantity time, but just being together doesn't make it quality time. There's an investment that takes place, that needs to take place for a relationship to grow. It's really like anything we do. If you want to be a good athlete, if you want to be a good musician, you invest time in that. And so in any relationship, especially a marriage, if you want it to be quality, it needs to be to have time invested in it. Let's jump up to verse 9 of chapter 5, if we could. The daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 9, speak to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? And then she goes on to speak of her beloved. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. And I've skipped past a lot of the descriptive parts of the Song of Solomon. I wanted to jump down to verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. That really struck me. Because in a marriage relationship, it should be a friendship. And it's my opinion that that should be your best friend. You know, rather than, well, I got my wife, and then I got my friends, and I got my best friend. No, it should be, your spouse is your best friend, the one you want to spend time with and be with the most. As we come into chapter 6, notice what she says in verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Do you see the possession there? I am his, and he is mine. You know, there should be that possession there. I mean, we would probably call it more of a unity or a oneness, you know, within the marriage relationship. But the reality is you're no longer two completely independent individuals. You still have your individual personality and who you are, but you've become a unit now to be one. Jesus, when he was speaking on marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so it is a unit now, and it needs to be a unit. And so the unity that is in marriage. Chapter 6, verse 10 is a neat verse. As he, Solomon, is speaking of his beloved, he said, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Again, there's so much imagery that's in here, but as she speaks forth, as he speaks forth of his wife, who is she who looks forth, has an outlook, a perspective as the morning? It's a brand new day. You know, there's a positiveness to that there. Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, illumination, awesome as an army with banners. I was listening to a message by John Corson, which he just took verse 10 and made a message out of it. And he's talked on perspective on life and purpose for life and power in life. You know, just kind of had that 3 or 4 point message going. Perspective on life. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? Again, the outlook on the new day, a good outlook. I'm not worried about yesterday. Yesterday's come and gone. It's a new day now. And so the perspective, the positive perspective on life. And then the purpose for life, as John brought out, fair as the moon and clear as the sun. What is our purpose? You know, what is our purpose? I think it's to reflect the glory of God, to be a light in a dark world. And so clear as the sun, to shine and illuminate God's truth to a dark world that needs him so much. Fair as the moon. The moon itself, it does not have its own light source. The moon itself is a reflector of the sun's light. And so when the sun shines on the moon, then you've got the night sky lit up. I mean, we see shadows in the desert when the moon is full. But when it's a new moon, when the earth comes between the sun and the moon, you have no light that comes. I mean, it gets so dark here. And there's such a great description here. Just as the moon can no longer reflect the sun because the earth has come between the sun and the moon, so the believer can no longer shine their light if the world or the things of the world come between God and his glory and us. Isn't that great? I wish that was mine. That's not. That's John Corson's. But isn't that a great truth there? When the world comes in between us and the Lord, our light diminishes so much. And then our power in life, awesome as an army with banners, the army of God. Jumping up to chapter 7, Solomon speaks, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skilled workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I'm sure these were compliments in that day. I wouldn't try that at home. I think it's a cultural thing. I told Marion I was going to stay away from all of the descriptive verses. I just thought, I don't want to do that tonight, you know. But it is comical as you read through some of these, obviously meant to just be words of affirmation and compliment that are being given. Notice verse 10 as we come towards the close of this. Chapter 7, verse 10. As it speaks of her commitment to him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. There's her commitment to him, and she's got that security of knowing his desire is toward her. Look at chapter 8, verse 6 again. Set me as a seal upon your heart. This is the one we touched on earlier that had potentially the name of God in it. Set me, she says, as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. You just see the power of love in those verses. And excuse me, within the power of love, there's just the cruelty of jealousy there. You do anything to come in and mess with that connection, that love there. I mean, there that, as it says, jealousy as cruel as the grave. There's going to be nothing that's going to turn away that kind of anger. And so the love that God has given between a couple, a love that should be cherished. I wanted to bring up here 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter in the New Living Translation, where it says of love, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. I oftentimes will read 1 Corinthians 13 out of the New Living Translation at weddings, because if each one will recognize that and seek to allow God's love to work through them, that relationship is just going to flourish. You know, as you read about that, about how you can be the right person within the relationship. As we come towards the close of it, notice what she has to say in verse 11, chapter 8. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. Verse 12, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. When I read verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard. He leased it out. Everyone that was leasing it was supposed to bring fruit of the vineyard or payment for the lease. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus told about how a man planted a vineyard and leased it out to what ended up being wicked vine dressers that were supposed to give fruit in its season. And he would send his servants, and then finally he sent his son. And you remember they beat the servants, they killed the son, said, now the vineyard will be ours. Do you remember that story? It was a story about God working through his people, the children of Israel. They were the vineyard. They were supposed to bring forth fruit unto God. What is fruit unto God? It's a life of faithfulness. It's doing what God has called you to do. And so Jesus went on to say that he's going to take that vineyard and he's going to give it to a nation that will bear fruit. And the idea is God is removing, for a time, his favored nation status with Israel and is now going to work through another entity, and that would be the church for a time, okay? And so God obviously rose up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the children of Israel, and worked through them, wanted to see fruit come from them. But as they rejected him, he turned now under the new covenant to the entire world, the church, those who would come to him through faith, not by a certain lineage, but now through simply faith in Jesus Christ. And so my point being, if he was looking for fruit from Israel, he's looking for fruit from the church. He's looking for us to be faithful. Now, I said for a time, because I firmly believe that God is once again going to be working with the nation of Israel and fulfill the promises that he has made in his word. And that's a time that is coming in the future, as we see the millennial reign of Christ and so forth. But it's just so such an interesting parallel as we see this here. And noticing that the girl in verse 12 is saying, you, O Solomon, may have 1,000. I'm going to give you fruit from the vineyard. And again, she, if you look at it allegorically, is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. In verse 13, Solomon says, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. So Solomon to the girl, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. She responds, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And so her desire, you come to the end of the book, he's away, she longs for him to return. Make haste, my beloved. be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And it's really a call for him to return, an anticipation looking for his return. And this is how the Bible ends in Revelation. There's a call, an anticipation and a longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Jesus said, "Surely I am coming quickly." And the Apostle John, part of the bride of Christ, responds, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so that is the call of the bride here, the Shulamite. "Make haste, my beloved." It's the call of the church, the people of God, for Jesus to return. Come quickly. We need you now. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open up for any questions you guys have. Father, thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for this beautiful book that we have. It's such a beautiful example of the love of a man for a woman and vice versa, and also allegorically a great parallel of your love for us. And I just pray that you would work your work in our lives. Help us to be a light shining brightly. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities that you bring forth. And Lord, we do anticipate and look forward to your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.